Sound good? All right. Acts chapter 17, we're going to finish up this chapter today. And I want to talk, first of all, to the Christians in the room. Just if you're a believer, if you're in the room or you're watching the live stream right now, I want to talk to you because we do, as Christians, we have a sense of God that's kind of twofold. And the first way we think of God is that he is far from us. And I mean by that, that he is, the theological word is he's transcendent or he's other. And we mean this in the sense that with our finite minds, our human minds, it's very difficult to grasp the immensity of who God is. He's far from us in that sense. It's difficult for us to grasp who God is. But we also know that God is close to us. The theological word here is that he is immanent, that he's in proximity to us at all times. And the beautiful way to picture this, of course, is during the Nativity, when Jesus was, prior to his birth, the promise was given, the name was given to him, that he would be called Emmanuel, and that is God with us. Christians understand both aspects of this, that God is far from us in terms of us being able to grasp him and close to us in terms of God being with us. Now, unbelievers tend to believe that there is a God of some sort, but that he is, for the most part, we could describe him as the big man in the sky. I drew a couple of pictures that would help us to understand this. On Friday during sermon, I just sketched these out. And so, you know, but people have, this is the concept they have of God, that one right there, and then I painted this one. So like I work, multimedia art, like I can do it all. Mixed media. So this is the concept most unbelievers have, is of the big man in the sky. And this is what Paul is facing in Athens when he has an opportunity in that city to discuss the gospel with the leading thinkers of that city who generally believed in God, or more correctly in gods, but who didn't consider these gods to be close to them. In fact, we're going to see in the text today that they even had a god that they didn't even know who he was. They had a temple in the city, and it was to the unknown god. So it's kind of like we're going to hedge our bets. We're going to address even gods we don't even know who they are. They're so far from us. We don't know their name. We don't know what they do. We don't even know how to worship them, but we're going to set up an idol and a temple to this unknown god. They didn't believe that the gods were close to them. Now, to that, Paul says this, and we're going to see this in the passage in just a moment, and it's such a comforting thought for us as Christians. It ought to be a comforting thought and a way to draw you in as a non-believer as well. But Paul says to these Athenians, did you know that God is actually not that far from each one of us? And again, that should be so comforting to us who believe. And for those of us who believe, it should spell out a mandate or a mission that we have to tell others about God's proximity to them. It should compel us to tell the world that Jesus, that God took on flesh, he dwelt among us, and that he calls us to an intimate and personal relationship with him by faith alone. We should want everyone to see just how close to Jesus they really are. And again, that's what the text is going to help us to see. And so in your Bibles, you follow along as I read. This is Acts chapter 17. We're going to pick this up in verse 16 and read to the end of the chapter. So a lengthier passage today. You follow along as I read. Now, while Paul was waiting for them, referring to Silas and Timothy, now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears, and we wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." All right, it's a great passage, isn't it? Here's what we're going to look at, and we're going to build a whole sentence here. I can assure you it's proper grammar, but one whole sentence with everything we're going to see here. It's going to reflect what we're seeing in the text. We're going to start with this so that people who don't yet know Jesus would come to see just how close they are to him. I must first show genuine concern for their spiritual state. Now, in verse 16, we hear that Paul was waiting for Silas and Timothy at Athens. And while there, his spirit, he's walking around the city, and he says his spirit was provoked within him. And you could underline that in your Bibles, that was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Now, that word provoked, I want to define that word, but I think just even before we get there, we could say that maybe before you even came to church today, this is a word you identify with, because some of you would say, you know, before we came to church, I was provoked. You know, and maybe Mother's Day is a tough day to say this, but you know, some of you weren't ready on time, and that provoked other members of your family. Did that happen? Don't answer that. Don't answer that. You can understand what provoked means here, but let me show you a definition. The Greek word here means to be upset at someone or something involving severe emotional concern. In some languages, the expression must be rendered idiomatically as "his heart was eating him" or "his stomach was hot." One commentator said the best word to put here is that he was infuriated by what he saw in the city. And that was his demeanor. And what he was so upset about, what caused him to be provoked inside of himself, was the distortion of the divine. As he looked at all these different temples, what he saw in all of this idolatry was that the one true and perfect picture of God had been distorted in a thousand different ways by the people of this city. And it troubled him. And wouldn't you say that's the same today? That what we see around us every day is a distortion of the divine in a thousand different ways in our own city, in our own country. Some of us might immediately think of other religions. We might think of a Hindu temple or an Islamic mosque. And I think we need to look a little closer to home, because there are thousands of, and I'll put it in quotes, there are thousands of churches that were once gospel-centered places, that were once true communities of God's people, who once proclaimed the living Word of God, but who this Sunday, as they gather, will feminize God, will affirm sin, and will champion every woke cause there is. And it's a distortion of the divine. And we should be provoked by that. Our stomachs should churn at what we're seeing, because people are being sent to hell sitting in churches thinking they're okay with God because there are false teachers in those pulpits teaching a distorted gospel, a distorted view of God. What they're preaching is, rather than what we're seeking for today, is, God, how can we conform to your will? And what's being preached in these other churches is, hey, let's see how God will conform to our will. And we should be eaten up inside over this. And we should show genuine concern for the spiritual state of people who are being drawn into that. Verse 17 shows Paul's strategy. He's provoked inside of himself. He's going to bring the gospel. That's why he's in Athens. So the same strategy he's been using all the way along, of going first to the synagogue, but then also seeking a Gentile audience in the marketplace, verse 17 says. Every day he went to the marketplace with those who happened to be there. Whoever's there, hey, would you like to talk about the gospel? I got something I would like to share with you. And Luke mentions here two key philosophies of the day that were represented in these marketplace discussions. And he addresses each of them, at least in some measure, he addresses each of them in the sermon that he preaches here. Verse 18, he mentions that the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were also in the crowd. Now, you know, if you attend here at Harvest, you know that sometimes we like to do a little history together. True, eh? We love the history, right? Just nod your heads. Love the history. Sometimes we do a little geography, a little map work. It's always exciting. Some of you like it when I do math, because almost certainly I'm going to get it wrong. I've had people come to me after say that was wrong. So the math is always fun. Sometimes we talk about science. We talk a lot about English grammar and literature at times. And today I want to talk about probably your favorite class in high school was philosophy. And you laugh because you're like, I didn't even go. And see, just like it's like coming to high school when you come here just with the Bible, you know? And so let's talk a little primer on philosophy here, Epicureans and Stoics. So the Epicureans, I had to read all about this. I didn't remember anything from high school. So Epicureanism, they're materialists. They believe in matter. What is seen is relevant to an Epicurean. No afterlife. They don't believe in an afterlife. They're not atheistic per se, but they'd really like to be. But in the first century, that wasn't super popular. So they say if there is a God, that God is not really involved with humanity. Today we would call them deists, at least in that little part of it. They would say something like, if there's a God, why is there so much suffering? That would be something that we would hear today. At best, you could describe them as religious skeptics. They value happiness, and they see happiness stemming from the absence of pain and suffering. That seems to make sense. And they would say something like, a good life is a pleasurable life. Like, they would just exalt pleasure as one of their highest values. That's the Epicureans. The Stoics, they're much more theistic in the sense that they believe in God or gods. The Stoics believe in divine providence, that God's actually over everything, or the gods are over everything. But they're pantheists, which means that divinity is found in nature. The divinity is found in all nature, in all matter. They would believe in the divine spark that binds everything together. They would pursue reason and logic. They would have a very high ethic. They would be people of high moral standing. They would believe in the self-sufficiency of individuals and of a universal brotherhood. So those are two of the key groups that are represented in Athens, two of the key philosophies or philosophers that are listening to Paul as he presents the gospel. Now, when I go through those two definitions of Epicureanism and Stoicism, you can look at those and go, that sounds like today. I know people that believe the very same philosophies. And as Solomon said 1,000 years before Paul, there's nothing new under the sun, amen? There's nothing new under the sun, and that's why the gospel is still so relevant. And Paul addresses these philosophies, and it hits today because it's the same things that people are believing. And so we think about sharing the gospel. We're showing genuine concern for people's spiritual state. We have this gospel, and we want to share this gospel with people. And as soon as we do, the same thing is going to happen to us that happens to Paul. They say in verse 18, what does this babbler wish to say? And by the way, that's not a compliment. If you're a babbler, you're just saying words, but it doesn't make any sense to anybody. Others were a little more charitable in giving him the benefit of the doubt and said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. That's roughly the equivalent of somebody saying today, you seem to be a proclaimer of a old-timey God and an ancient book and something that's not particularly relevant to us today. It all just seems so foreign to us. And of course, he was preaching, we see in the latter part of verse 18 there, he was preaching Jesus, no other gospel, he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So verse 19, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. Now, let me show you a photo of this in case you ever get over to Athens, to Greece. And this is, sorry, it's pixelated, it's not a great picture, but it was the best one to show what we're looking at here. In the background here, you see the Acropolis, which literally means the high point. It's the high point of the city. On the Acropolis, you have the Parthenon, and this would be a more contemporary picture. But in the foreground, you see this rocky area, and that rocky area was the Areopagus. Now, let me show you an artist rendering. I didn't draw this one, but this is an artist's rendering of what the area would have looked like. In the background, the Acropolis with the Parthenon, and in the foreground, the Areopagus, and this is the place. The Areopagus was both a location where these discussions would take place, but the Areopagus also referred to the men that were part of this, the philosophers that were a part of the whole thing. So this is where they take Paul, and they ask him while they're there, may we know this new teaching that you're teaching? And they seem genuinely interested in what he has to say. They even admit, verse 20, this sounds strange to our ears, and we really want to press in to know. We want to hear you out so that we can know what these things mean. And that really, in that sentence, you really have a sense of what Athens was all about. Athens was a city that had an insatiable curiosity. They had a real desire for more knowledge. Athens wasn't the city it was in previous generations. It wasn't a center of power, but it was still very much a center of arts and culture. And Luke makes this little comment, it's a little aside in verse 21, where he says, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there, so like the Athenians were known for this, but then people who lived in other cities were like, you know what, I just want to go to a place that studies knowledge. And they were like, I'm moving to Athens. So all of these people who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. They just wanted to know more. Now, Paul goes into that and he goes, you know what, I'm going to capitalize on that. I love the fact that they're so interested in this. I'm going to capitalize on that, and I'm going to appease my own, you know, the provocation that's in me, the discomfort that I have over their spiritual state, their idolatry, and I'm going to bring them the gospel. They want to know something new. I got something new, and it's going to address their greatest need. And so that's what Paul does. Now, the question on this first point is so important. Do you have a heart for the spiritual state of the people around you? The people don't yet know Jesus. Do you have a heart for them? And if you're brave enough to say, you know what, like I do, I feel it deeply. I feel badly for those who don't know Jesus. If you say that, a second question comes hard on its heels. What are you doing about it? What are you doing about it? And the response to that has to be multifaceted. Few of us are going to do what Paul did. Paul, Timothy, and Silas are going to cities they've never been to before. They're going to foreign cities, and they're presenting a gospel no one ever heard. They're talking about a man no one had ever heard about, Jesus Christ. Few of us are going to do that. Few of us are going to go to such a city and stand in the public square and teach philosophers the gospel. And yet, we live in a foreign city. This city right here, our city, is a foreign city. In Hebrews chapter 11, the preacher says to those he's preaching to, he says to them that we are strangers and aliens in this land. When we become followers of Jesus Christ, we become citizens of the kingdom of God, and we are God's ambassadors and emissaries down in this foreign land in which we continue to find ourselves. We are foreigners in this city. And as we walk around our city, it is not unlike Athens. Filled with idolatry, filled with people who are spiritually lost. So what are you doing about it? Are you looking for opportunities to share with people here? Are you inviting people? Come and see. Come and see. Come and see Jesus who saved me. Are you funding the cause of Christ with the money that God has given to you? All of your money is God's money. How much of that are you giving back to the mission to fund the things we're doing here, to reach more people with the gospel of Christ, to see more people baptized like we did last week? Does the amount that you're giving reflect genuine concern for the spiritual state of lost people all around you? Are you praying for the lost? Seriously praying for them by name, earnestly asking God to save them? Are you on mission? Are you serving? Is your life truly demonstrating that you care about the lost? Show genuine concern. And then secondly, notice this. Relate the gospel to their specific situation. Verse 22. So Paul's standing in the midst of the Areopagus, and he says, and before we get into what he says, the gist of it is this, and this John Paul Hill said this in his commentary. The gist of the speech is thoroughly rooted in Old Testament thought throughout. The main theme is God as creator and the proper worship of this creator God. The language often has the ring of Greek philosophy, for Paul was attempting to build what bridges he could to reach the Athenian intellectuals. And so what Paul says here doesn't sound like what it would sound like if he was talking to a Jewish context. It's not filled with all kinds of references to the Hebrew Scriptures, but it reflects the Hebrew Scriptures. It sounds more like a philosophical talk because he's talking to philosophers, and he wants to relate to them. And so he says, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. And he's trying with this line to identify with his hearers to find some point of commonality so he can say, you know what? We're not a whole lot different from one another. And he's drawing them into the message. And he says in verse 23, as I passed through your very religious city, I saw all these objects of your worship, all these different temples, all these different idols. And he says, I found also an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now he's paying attention. And he's contextualizing this gospel message to these very people in this very city. The gospel he shares here is going to be the exact same gospel that he shared in every other city prior to this. The same gospel that saved him on the road to Damascus. But the delivery is adapted to the intellectuals of Athens. And so he says, what therefore you worship is unknown. A couple different translations there. The CSB and the NASB use the word ignorance, which is, as you know, our new favorite word here at Harvest, right? Everybody loves the word ignorant, don't you? Such a great word. It says exactly what we wanted to say. And so a couple of the English translations use what you therefore worship in ignorance, you just don't know. This I proclaim to you, Paul says. And he's primarily directing this at the Stoics, who prized knowledge, who wanted to know a new thing. And then he shifts from talking about their ignorant idolatry to a focus in verse 24 on the Lord himself, the God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, who does not live in temples made by man. And so this is, from our standpoint, we read that and we go, that's a strongly monotheistic, he's speaking to polytheists, they have many gods, and this is a strong monotheistic declaration. And in addition to that one God, he tells this meta-narrative, this grand story that will explain everything in creation. His meta-narrative approach to understanding the gospel, it starts with creation. Before we ever get to the cross, before we ever get to the resurrection, he starts with the creation. And this becomes a point of contention for them because they didn't believe, they not only didn't believe in a single God, monotheism, but they did not believe that he created all things, that the gods created all things. Because to believe that, they knew, and we know today, to believe that God is creator carries massive implications for those who would say that they believe that. You see, if you're having a conversation about matters of faith with any one of your friends who's an unbeliever, and if any of those unbelieving friends of yours acknowledges that God is who he says he is, and that God made everything, then that has a massive implication for them. Again, before you even get to talking about the cross, before you get to the resurrection, if a person acknowledges that God made everything, it demands worship. It demands devotion. Because everything else that we're going to talk about, including the cross, including the resurrection, flows from God's sovereignty over the creation. Now, this is why in our day, it's so contentious between faith and science. Why this is such a major deal today, this ongoing debate and battle between science and faith. Science is at odds with faith. And I want to say this, faith, a genuine faith, is not at odds with science. Faith is not at odds with genuine, true, demonstrable science. But science has a problem with faith. Because science doesn't want to bow. Science doesn't want to bow. It's not a reasonable discussion. It becomes this ideological discussion that actually becomes a theological battle between science and faith. It's a battle for sovereignty. It's a battle for who's in charge. And if you go all the way back to the garden, to the original pair, and the original fall into sin, and the temptation that came to Eve, the temptation was that on the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, on that day you shall be as God. And this is the same battle. Science doesn't want to acknowledge there's a creator because it'll have to bow, and it can't be its own God. And faith says, God made everything. God is the creator, and we owe him our worship and our devotion. And so that's where he goes next. Verse 25, he says, speaking of this God, he's not served by human hands as though he needed anything. God doesn't need anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. God not only made everything, he's providential over everything. Again, he's ringing some of the Stoic bells. Okay, he's hitting on some of the things they care deeply about. And Paul is saying, we owe God everything, and God needs nothing from us. Verse 26, and he made from one man, Adam, every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. This is Paul saying, this is a universal faith. This isn't some small Jewish sect. It's not some variation on Judaism. This is the one true religion, if we can use that word. And this is the story of the one true God and his relationship to humanity. He goes on to say that this God, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, no matter where people live on the planet, no matter what culture, what language they speak, no matter who they are, this message is for them. This is a message about their creator, and this is their story. Now, all of that to say, Paul related the gospel to their specific situation. And we need to think about how to best share the gospel with the people we want to reach. At a very basic level, the conversation and the approach to the conversation will be different depending on the person we're talking to, depending on who they are and what they've gone through in life and what brand of sin is their favorite. I love the example that we have of Jesus and conversations that he would have with people about the gospel, about the message of the kingdom. And in John's gospel, if you just take John 3 and 4, you have two incredible examples. Because in John chapter 3, Jesus is talking to an intellectual named Nicodemus. He's actually a religious leader. He's pretty high up, probably a fairly wealthy man, very intelligent, educated, very well schooled in the Torah. But the man's ashamed to meet with Jesus. He's kind of afraid that his buddies are going to know that he met with Jesus. So this conversation has to happen at night at private. And they have this big conversation and Nicodemus doesn't quite get it. Even by the end of the conversation, you're not convinced that Nicodemus got it. And it's a conversation about regeneration and how you truly come into relationship with God. It's a conversation about being born again. And Nicodemus was so confused by that, of going from death to life. In the very next chapter, in chapter 4, Jesus is no longer in Jerusalem, but he's in Samaria. Samaria was a place where half-breed Jews lived, and they were despised by the Jewish population, the Samaritans. And he meets with a woman midday, a Samaritan woman. They have a conversation there about worship initially, the difference of worship between Jews and Samaritans. And then they have a discussion about morality because this woman had lived a sordid life. And Jesus, who should never have been talking to her at all, a Jew to a Samaritan, a man to a woman, a person who was a rabbi to a woman of questionable reputation. And yet Jesus gently spoke to her of a thirst that can only be quenched by him. And she was parched. And Jesus offered her living water. The gospel sounds different, but it's the same gospel. Both point to Jesus. Different conversations for different people. And that's what we're saying here. Paul said it differently in Athens than he did in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. And we need to be sensitive to this. Then once I've related the gospel to their specific situation, notice this. I'll be presenting Jesus as the clear alternative. See, none of this is worth anything if the aim is not to point them to the Savior. You're a little better than the polytheistic Stoics if you think that someone's sincere but errant faith is enough to get them into heaven. Well, they kind of believe in God and they're a good person, and that's not getting anybody to heaven. The gospel is the only alternative to what this world teaches in all of this world's many variations. The gospel is the road less traveled. The gospel is the narrow way that leads to life. The gospel is the separation of sheep and goats. The gospel is light to the world's darkness. The gospel is to be lost and then found. The gospel is to be blind and then see. The gospel is to be thirsty and have that thirst quenched. The gospel is to be dead and then born again. The gospel, in every utterance of it, we will hear a clear this or that. There are only two ways to live your life, for Christ and without him. The gospel draws the line. And we have to present Jesus as the clear alternative to what this world is teaching. And if you believe anything other than this, you believe a false gospel. I grant to you, the world grants to you the right to believe whatever you want to believe, but it is a false gospel. So Paul says that they and all humanity, verse 27, should seek God. He wants to present Jesus as the only alternative. They should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. And God has built into us this desire for him. People try to find it in a lot of different ways, but we're designed to seek him. And at this point, the Stoics are listening and they're with him. They're with him. They too wanted to find divine truth in nature and through reason. We may find that people are going to track with us at least part of the way that we can have these discussions with people and at least take them part of the way to an understanding of the biblical picture that we need to present of the gospel and of our Lord. And then he says this remarkable thing that a lot of people struggle with because they have this idea of God being this big man in the sky. Paul says this, and you should mark this in your Bibles, verse 27, the latter part, he's actually not far from each one of us. People need to hear that. Like, we need to break down this stereotype about God. People need to hear that Jesus is close. They think God is distant. They think their sin makes it so that they're not going to be accepted. We hear people say, I'm too far gone. I'm too far away from God. They need this comfort. And the only way they're going to get this comfort is if we tell them with words. If we proclaim to them, as Paul is in Athens, if we proclaim to them this gospel. Now, some of you, probably a lot of you, have heard this really dumb quote before. I'm going to put up on the screen. Preach the gospel at all times. Use words if necessary. It's a dumb quote by someone, we don't know who. Sadly, this is a really important thing for us to hear, because some of you have posted this online. Some of you thought, that sounds so right. I'm going to post that online. And this is your time to repent of that and search back through your feed and delete it. Repent of the dumb quote. Poor Francis of Assisi, he often gets attributed with saying this, and he never said anything like this. Poor guy, victimized like this by the internet, probably affecting him deeply, all the things that have been attributed to him. That's actually funny because he's dead and he doesn't know about the internet, so you should have laughed more there. That was patronizing. But anyways, let's move on. I don't need your pity laughs. Come on now. There's no preaching of the gospel apart from words. There's no preaching of the gospel apart from words. Romans chapter 1, Paul says that God's invisible attributes can be understood through what he has made in the creation so that people are without excuse. In other words, you can look at the creation and kind of have this feeling in you, there's a creator. You can look deeply into things that we can't see with the naked eye. You can look down to the smallest parts of creation and go, there's a creator. That it testifies to who God is, Paul says in Romans chapter 1. But that isn't some kind of, you know, stoic approved pantheistic notion, worship a tree and get to God. We need to hear the gospel. A few chapters later, chapter 10 of Romans, Paul said this, how then can they call on him they have not believed in? And how can they believe without hearing about him? And how can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. The gospel has to be preached. It has to be proclaimed. It has to be taught. It has to be shared. It has to be the alternative to everything else. I heard there were some northern lights this week. At least that's what Facebook says. I didn't see them. But I'm going to tell you this, as beautiful as they might have been, and they looked really beautiful on Facebook, if you were standing outside watching those northern lights, you would not have gotten saved by watching them. You don't get saved by watching the northern lights. They may point to the Creator and you may seek out a truth, but you got to hear the gospel to get saved. So Paul, next, he goes into their own posts. He says, you know what I'm going to do next to get them to this point of believing this? I'm going to pull out some stuff their own poets have said. Verse 28, he quotes this Greek poet, in him we live and move and have our being. Paul says, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Now, this is most of the scholars agree, this is a man by the name of Aratus of Soli. He was a Stoic poet, and his reference here is to Zeus. He's referencing Zeus. So when he says, in him, In Zeus we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. We're Zeus's offspring, is what Aratus is trying to say. And Paul is using it to say, Aratus got it partially right, but not all the way right. It's not Zeus that we're talking about here, it's God. It's God. That's the clear alternative. That's the truth that we have to be sharing with people. We have to be presenting Jesus as the clear alternative to everything else that this world teaches. And not equivocating at all on the error of their ways. So we live in this culture today. Man, we're soft. Our culture has this overt sensitivity to everything. We have this aversion to objective truth. We have this taken to an extreme, this value of tolerance. And we have this necessity inside of us to affirm everything. I'm talking generally of the culture we live in. So we want to affirm everybody and everything they do, and that somehow everyone is right at the same time, which doesn't even on its face make sense. And that being the character of the culture we live in currently, that smashes head on into the gospel that we proclaim. If we're to be effective in sharing the good news, there can be no equivocation on what people are needing to be forgiven of. I'm going to say it again. If we're to be effective in sharing the good news, there can be no equivocation on what people are needing to be forgiven of. Paul wants to make sure they've got it. So he's going to return to something he said a little earlier. He's going to circle back to their idolatry to make sure they understand, to make sure they know that believing, that what they have to do here is believe in Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. What that means for them. And so he says in verse 29, he says, being God's offspring, in other words, everything that I've said before about God being one and God creating everything and God having providential control over everything and our life is coming from him, everything I've said before, if what I've said is true, then he says, verse 29, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of men. He just hits them right at home. All of your temples, all of your idols, that's not God. God is not an idol of our creation, not in the least. And then he says in verse 30, the times of ignorance, there's our word again, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. The gospel is spreading everywhere. This takes us all the way back to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 and the mandate that we've been given to take the gospel, to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. The whole earth is now going to hear this. And all people are going to be called to repent. Verse 31, he has fixed a day on which he's going to judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and that's Jesus. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And so Paul here, before we get to the reaction to what he's just said, it's important for us to see that Paul hits the big three of the gospel here. I'm going to put these up on the screen. The big three of the gospel, Paul hits all of these. He says, Everyone has to repent. And if you're telling people they have to repent, this presumes that they're sinners. And all of us are sin. All of us are born in sin. All of us are sinners. All of us have Adam's imputed sin in us. And so all of us need to repent. And that has to be part of the gospel message. Secondly, there's a coming judgment. God is holy and without sin. And God's holiness demands appeasement. It demands payment. And we can't make that payment. A judgment is coming. There's no possible way that we on our own can appease God in his holiness. And thirdly, Jesus' resurrection from the dead secures our salvation. Both the cross and the empty tomb pictured in this point. Jesus needed to die on the cross. And he was gloriously raised from the dead on the third day. And that alone is what secures our salvation. Listen, if you're sharing the gospel with someone and you don't include all three of these things, and you've not shared the gospel with someone, if someone believes something and these three things are not part of what they believe, then they have not believed the gospel and they are not saved. At a base level, we must believe the big three of the gospel for someone to truly find the forgiveness of sins and to become a son or daughter of the King. And all three of these things, by the way, were very strange to these Athenians. And it's that last one that actually triggered some of them, because they said in verse 32, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked him." Just like there are people today who, when you're sharing the gospel with them, you get to the point where you believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, they're going to mock you. They're going to make fun of you. They're going to think you've lost it. And when I read verse 32, I immediately thought of this C.S. Lewis quote, which pictures what's going on here. Lewis said this: "When the whole world is running toward a cliff, he who is running in the opposite direction appears to have lost his mind." They see Paul, like they're all heading in a certain direction. Paul's headed in the opposite direction. They think he's cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs. 9 o'clock laughed harder at that. You got to do better. Paul sees them as a million lemmings headed for the cliff, headed for disaster. And he's sick about it, because he knows they're facing the judgment. He knows that they're destined for eternal separation from God. And again, is that not our world today? Is that not the world you and I live in? That those without Christ en masse are headed for the cliff? You and I are going the opposite direction. Those who have Christ, few by comparison, are headed in the other direction. And the mass thinks that we have lost our minds. Thankfully, there were others who said, we will hear you again about this. And they were open to discussion. And that's always encouraging, to have someone that you're talking to with the gospel. And they may say to you, you know what, like, I'm not ready for it, but I'm willing to keep talking to you about it. I'm willing to keep coming to church. I'm willing to still watch messages and services online. I'm just not ready to make that decision. And it's on us to keep that relationship and keep that discussion going. And then verse 34 says, some believed. A man named Dionysus, who was part of the Areopagus, and a woman named Damaris, and some others. There were a handful of people who came to faith in Christ as a result of Paul's teaching. Now listen, this only happens. They only came to faith in Christ because Paul didn't equivocate on any point of the gospel. He didn't make it easy for them. He didn't soften the edges or sugarcoat it or soften it up in any way. He gave them the hard reality that they're sinners in need of a Savior. Again, this is a challenge in our society today, and I got an email this week. It came on the heels of last Sunday's message, and a Harvest member, as part of her job, went to another, I'm going to put it in quotes, went to another church in town. They call themselves a church. She attended this church service last week. We would identify it, or they would identify themselves, as a progressive church. And we would consider it, and the denomination that they're a part of, to have abandoned the gospel decades ago, and there's plenty of documentation to prove that. This is a church so intent on inclusion, which is a buzzword today, as you all know, that they refuse to call out any sin. They equivocate on the gospel. They are getting God to conform to them, as opposed to them conforming to God and His word. They refuse to call out any sin. Here's what she said. Quote, "I was impressed with how inclusive the approach was. There was a land acknowledgement, red dresses hung in the room, the prayer mentioned the disabled, the neurodiverse, and indigenous. There was a real emphasis on community," she said, "inclusivity, love for all." And I will say there's something admirable about that. There's something good about that. There's a nugget of purity in acknowledging the people that are in the room. But, she wrote, "it felt like a significant part was missing. The emphasis seemed to be about the people, the church community, and not so much on God's word. I thought to myself, this seems all very lateral, not vertical. I was brought back to this feeling that this church is not fruitful and that Christ is missing. It's because they've equivocated. And equivocation on our need for the Savior saves no one and perpetuates a false gospel. Now let me close with this. You're going to leave this place, and this is a safe place filled with believers. It's a wonderful place to be. And you're going to leave here and you're going to go back out into the parking lot, in your cars, and back into your week, to your families and your neighborhoods and your workplaces and the people around you who don't know Christ. A place where people believe all kinds of things. A city that has streets lined with temples that are filled with idols. At best, among some of these unbelievers, there will be those who will acknowledge a God that they don't know. And you and I, as emissaries of Jesus Christ, and as bearers of this good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, we must go into these places. We must tell these people just how close to Jesus they really are. Amen? Let me pray for us. Father, there's obviously a pressing challenge for us as Christians in this message. Father, we need to take up again the mandate and the mission that you have entrusted to us as those who believe, to take this gospel to those who may not yet have believed it, who have not heard it, who have believed all manner of other things that this world teaches. God, give us courage to stand against those who will call us babblers. Father, give us patience and long-suffering as we deal with those who are willing to carry on the conversation. And Father, let us glorify you and rejoice in those who make the decision to believe. And we're grateful, Father, that you have given us many such examples over the years. And I pray, God, that you would give us success in our mission to lead other people to Christ. And Father, I pray again for those who might be in the room or watching who, Father, have not yet bowed, not yet given their life to Christ. And Lord, I pray in this very moment, wondering why they haven't, why this offer of life is given to them, why they would not surrender to you. And I pray, God, that they would, in this moment, before they leave this place, turn their life over to Jesus Christ and find salvation in him by faith. And I pray this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.